As we prepare to turn open to God's Word, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me, and then we're going to look again into 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and this time that we can worship you. We pray that our worship has been pleasing to you, that our hearts truly long to know and love and worship and serve you, and that as we turn open to the Word of God now, you would teach us from it, that we might understand it and apply it to our lives. We ask these things for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. In sports, the list would include at least these teams, the Los Angeles Lakers, Chicago Bulls, Boston Celtics, the Pittsburgh Steelers, New York Yankees, USC football, UCLA basketball, Muhammad Ali, Sugar Ray Leonard, Lance Armstrong, Kelly Slater, Mark Spitz, and Michael Phelps, to name a few. In the movies, it's Rocky, 1-5, Chariots of Fire, the never-ending string of superheroes, and of course, Rambo. In gospel evangelism, it's George Whitfield, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham. What do all these people or sports teams have in common? They're winners. They're winners. Let's be honest. Everybody likes a winner. Winners are remembered. Winners get the glory. Winners don't give up, even when all odds are against them. And most importantly, winners get the prize. Like the old adage goes, there's no such thing as second place, just the first loser. And this theme of winning comes to the forefront in this morning's passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It comes to the forefront as it relates to us as Christians and evangelism. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19. Not only in the way that we have become accustomed to thinking of winning, however, it really isn't the sense of winning as we usually think of winning. This morning we learned that our focus on bringing others to Christ, however, should always be a win-win situation. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me and let's look at the passage. I'm going to read it. You can follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated Edition. So if it sounds a little different from yours, don't worry. We'll get into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. We read here, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." You may be seated. Now, what is immediately apparent in reading this passage is the absence of, and really the complete inappropriateness of, competition, at least as we normally are accustomed to understanding it in terms of competing with an opponent. There is no competition here with other believers. While other religions do indeed compete with us for converts, such as the cults, which are so common in our nation. And though athletes are, of course, expected to be fierce competitors on the court or on the field, this kind of competition is both unnecessary and unfruitful for us as Christians, especially when it comes to evangelism. However, what is absolutely needed in light of this passage is that we recognize and embrace two necessary goals for every Christian, so you'll never lose focus of your primary mission as a Christian. Two necessary goals that come out in this passage that we need to lock in on so that we don't lose sight of what our true mission is as Christians. As I've said before, as nice as it is to have a well-established family, to have children, to have a successful career, to have a nice home, to have life the way we think it should be, as nice as that stuff is, none of that is the primary mission as a Christian. What we learn here is. And so we hit here two necessary goals for every Christian so that you will never lose focus of your primary mission as a Christian. Now, the passage gives a concise picture of the Apostle Paul's approach to ministry, both in terms, notice, of his method and his goal. His methods and his goal. First, in terms of winning others to Christ, and that theme never lets off. That goes all the way to the end. But a secondary theme is also in terms of finishing his course well. The Apostle Paul is an example of what it means to have our sights fixed on finishing our Christian life well. He would say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And at the end of his life, he could write to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." This passage gives us then a glimpse into how he went about accomplishing this goal, to finish his course. And it confronts us with the question, I believe, do I have this same fundamental goal as a follower of Christ? Or has one of those other secondary goals become more important to me? A good family life, financial freedom, security, well-behaved kids, on and on and on. Have we settled for some cheap substitute? What John Piper calls a wasted life. He writes of a couple in their 50s who had taken early retirement. He writes of this in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He says this, he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke. He was reading out of a Reader's Digest. He goes on, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. It's true. So true. We don't want to waste our lives. Let me encourage you that if we take to heart the passage that is before us this morning, we won't have to end our lives in a similarly tragic way. Collecting shells. Trawling around on nice boats and vacations. Paul has just spent 18 verses establishing his rights as an apostle. Especially, again as we have seen, the right to receive full financial support from the church at Corinth. And yet, remember, after convincingly laying out his case for his rights as an apostle, he acknowledges that he does so not in order to begin collecting from this church, but rather to show them how he surrenders those rights for the sake of offering the gospel free of charge. He gives the gospel free of charge. He works as a tent maker so that he can offer the gospel without charge. What he calls his reward in verse 18. Since Christ had called him into service and he did this as a slave of Christ, he had no choice but to fulfill his stewardship. In light of this, he now picks back up on what he opens the chapter with in the beginning of chapter 9, his opening words, to expound on what freedom meant for him. Again, in verse 1, he starts off saying, "Am I not free?" Now he's going to pick up on that in verse 19 and following. The freedom here is that freedom in Christ with reference to other people. I don't think he's talking so much so at this point about freedom from sin, although that's certainly something as Christians we're free from sin. But he's talking about that freedom in Christ from the opinion of others, from being enslaved to what others in their conscience perhaps restrict them to. And yet Paul understood his liberty in Christ as an avenue to win others to Christ. So he turns what we typically think about freedom on its head here. And he says, yeah, I'm free, but I've made myself a slave to everybody. Again, because the purpose of the gospel is so much greater. He willingly enslaves himself to others for that purpose. First of all, Paul gives us the goal of Christian freedom. He answers the question, to what end or to what purpose are we free from all men? The first goal in this passage, then, is to win others to Christ. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, states that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. I think such wisdom is depicted in this passage. The first goal, then, the goal of Christian freedom is to win others to Christ. This is verses 19 to 23. The goal of Christian freedom is to win others to Christ. I have notes up there today. Thank you, David. Now, as we look at these verses, verses 19 to 22 especially, don't miss the repeated so that, so that, so that. These clauses in each of the verses, 19 to 22, they bring out a very familiar conjunction in the Greek, which is commonly used to express purpose. Paul's given a so that clauses so we understand what his purpose is all the way along. One of our professors at the Master's Seminary pounded into us the importance of soul winning. Well, this would be a primary text for that premise. However, this raises two important theological questions that I think deserve a little bit of attention, at least honorable mention. The first is this. Don't we good Calvinists believe this is God's role in salvation and not ours? To win souls? Doesn't God save sinners by virtue of predestination and His Spirit's convincing work in a heart or convicting work in a heart? If so, what does Paul mean then by the idea that he wins these different sorts of people to Christ in verses 19 to 22? Well, the answer from Scripture, of course, is yes. Of course, God is responsible. God initiates our salvation. He saves sinners. And yet He does so through His messengers. He always has. We can never allow ourselves to fall into the faulty logic that suggests that since God elects and draws all those who will be saved to salvation, we should not bother witnessing for Christ. We can just do away with that. Kurt Daniel sums it up this way in his excellent book on Calvinism called The History and Theology of Calvinism. In answer to the question, why evangelize? It's in a chapter that he calls Evangelism in Calvinism or something like that. But in answering the question, why evangelize, he gives two points. Let me just read them for you. The first is, unlike the Arminian, the Calvinist has to deal with a difficult problem, namely, if men are totally depraved and God has already chosen who will be saved, then why do we need to evangelize? It's a good question. Daniel goes on. The answer is so utterly simple that many miss it. Why evangelize? Because God commands us to. The secret will has determined who will be saved, where and when and how. But the revealed will, that would be the Scripture, is that all who hear the gospel believe and be saved. A second point he makes, God most certainly is sovereign, but man is also responsible. Historic Calvinism insists that these be maintained in balance. And here is the rub. Sinners are not only responsible to believe the gospel, but saved sinners are responsible to preach the gospel to every creature. Too many Calvinists seem to be preoccupied with solving the paradox instead of getting on with their duty. But in reality, the doctrines of grace have become a handy excuse for lack of evangelistic zeal. It's true. It's very true sometimes. You don't have to raise your hands, but have you ever thought, after you skipped an opportunity to witness to somebody, well, yeah, God will save him anyways in his time if he wants to. Ever thought that? Kind of shirk our responsibility to share the gospel. Hey, I'm a Calvinist. God will save him. We need to beware of losing our zeal for evangelism because of our Calvinism, because we know that God will save sinners in his time. The scriptures, of course, bear out what Daniel is saying here. They're very familiar to us. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." He told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 that they would be his witnesses. He told Ananias regarding Saul, who became Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." God's always used messengers. Paul would write to the church at Rome, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Romans 10:13-14 and 15. And when we read scriptures like that, beloved, it's no wonder Kurt Daniel writes, "The answer is so utterly simple. We witness for Christ because he commands us to. God has always used preachers to deliver his message." Just think about scripture. Noah, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jonah. Paul, Peter, Philip, the 70, and our Lord. Those are just a sampling of those who we find in Scripture bringing the message of salvation. When we move into church history, John Chrysostom, also nicknamed Golden Mouth, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Bunyan, Whitfield, Edwards, Spurgeon, McGee, and our dear Dr. MacArthur, who many of us appreciate so much, are just a few from extra-biblical history of those messengers of the gospel. And so I would submit to you that all good Calvinists do indeed concur that we can and must win others to Christ. For our Lord has commanded it, and the great preachers of history bear this out. Now, the second question we face in this text draws our attention back to the text. And that is, once we acknowledge the proper role, once we acknowledge the proper role we play as earthly preachers, how do we do this effectively? How do we effectively seek to win others to Christ? That, too, is an important question. And I think the answer here is twofold. It involves both our method and our motives. In verse 19, first of all, we learn the need to enter into the world of others in order to win them to Christ. Starting in verse 19, we need to enter into the world of others to win them to Christ. In verse 22, when we get to it, Paul sums up his evangelistic ministry philosophy as this. He says, "I have become all things to all men." But he leads up to this observation by delineating four categories of people. Some would say three, I'm suggesting four, but you'll see why. These are four categories he aims to win to Christ. And I've kind of categorized them all under R's, if you are taking notes. The four categories are race, religion, the religionless, and the restrained. Race, religion, religionless, or if you want, irreligious, and the restrained. What Paul means when he writes, "I have made myself a slave to all," in verse 19, is that he willingly adapts himself to the peculiar circumstances, the various settings of the people that he is seeking to win to Christ. He's become a slave to everybody. It's obviously not that he's everyone's physical servant. He's obviously using a metaphor here. He's adapting himself so that he can serve everybody. I think we might illustrate this in a modern day setting, perhaps this way. Paul wouldn't show up to a Western rodeo in multicolored flower print board shorts and flip-flops. He doesn't put on a suit and a tie to go serve in the soup kitchen, feeding the homeless at a shelter. He doesn't refuse to serve at a church work day as if manual labor was somehow below his dignity as an apostle and teacher. He could adapt to whatever group he was seeking to win to Christ. At the same time, neither should this philosophy be understood as if he participated in the same sinful activities Gentiles participated in. He's not promoting that we start carousing, being idolatrous or immoral. Nor did he hide his Christian convictions to blend in with unbelievers so that they wouldn't even know he's a Christian. He never followed the law, though, in a manner that would violate living under grace. Instead, as he talks about being all things to all men, it must mean something along the lines that he maintained friendly associations with those from these different social classes. He would build relationships. He would enter into their world. He would attend their events. He identified with them wherever possible, rather than viewing them or treating them as somehow belonging to a lower level of society. He carefully distinguished, I think Paul carefully distinguished between what he was at liberty to do as one who is free in Christ, and where he might disobey God's law. So when eating with Gentiles without the law, he ate food that he would avoid eating if he was with Jews under the law. John MacArthur calls this pre-evangelism in his comments on this same subject. Dr. MacArthur writes this: Paul's willing adjustment of his living in order to identify with those to whom he witnessed was part of what today we call pre-evangelism. What he did in this regard was not a part of the gospel. It had nothing to do with the gospel. But it helped many unbelievers to listen to the gospel and be more open to receive it. To illustrate his voluntary slavery, Paul mentions three ways, again I'm saying four, he mentions three ways in which he had adapted and would continue to adapt his living in order to help others be more receptive to Christ. Each of these illustrations, like the statement of the principle itself in verse 19, ends with the purpose clause, that I might, may, indicating his great desire to win people to Christ. Again, that was his goal. It was to win others to Christ. And that's why he goes on to say the things he says. Beloved, we also need to be available, to be used of the Lord, to never lose sight of the same goal that Paul kept in sight, and that is to win more. Win more. And this is a convicting passage because I'm afraid that most of us, when we wake up in the morning, we're not, our number one concern isn't, I need to win people to Christ today. It's not on my heart enough. Is it on yours every day? Is that your goal every day? I got to win more people to Christ today. Sure, maybe if you got little kids in the home, you're saying, I got to win my kids to Christ. Okay, we're not talking just about your kids. Talking about your next door neighbor, your family, your friends. Is that what's on our heart? Or are we back to, oh, what do I got to get done today? I got to do this, I got to do this. Got to get my finances in order. Got to get that job. Got to accomplish this task or that task. Paul's always kept in sight. He wanted to win more. Gain converts. In the following verses, he proceeds to outline then these four categories of people to win. And you can combine the first two. I understand why many would take it as three. But look at these. First, in verses 20 to 22, the first category of people are those belonging to a particular race. The Jews. Here it's the Jews. It's not surprising that Paul would begin with the Jews, since he himself was a Jew. He had a rich heritage of Judaism. He belonged to the Jews. His heart broke for the Jews. He could write to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 1, that my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation to the Jews. And it's possible he's even thinking of a specific example with the Jews because of the definite article here. But nonetheless, he became as the Jews to the Jews, he says, that I might win Jews. Again, that's so that cost, so that I might win Jews. Again, Paul was already a Jew, so why did he have to become like Jews? That's probably why he goes on to talk about the law, but that's another part of what he's getting at here in the rest of the verse 20 there. The gospel was also for the Jew first, he writes in Romans 1:16. In what sense did Paul become a Jew or like a Jew? Well, it would obviously have to do with the observation of the law, which is what he goes on with next. Again, he was already a Jew by birth, by upbringing. Here he speaks with reference, though, to how he lived like a Jew in order to win them to Christ. So the food he ate, the customs he observed, the greetings with which he addressed others, probably his physical appearance, and other Jew-like characteristics, which did not dishonor Christ in and of themselves, that did not enslave him to law-keeping, these were all things that would be open for him to identify with so that he could win Jews. The next category that again is tied very closely is religion, the religion of the Jews. While the category of people in view would still have been the Jews here, the emphasis changes here from that of lineage or race to religious practice. The Jews, we know, were under the law. They were under the law. They lived as under the law. They sought to keep the law for salvation, which is a huge mistake that Paul's constantly addressing throughout the New Testament letters, that we're free from the law, that we're not saved by the law. The law leads us to understand our sinfulness and our need for Jesus Christ. Galatians says it points us to it's like a tutor to lead us to Christ. It points us to Christ. No one is saved by the law. The religious young ruler exemplifies that, right? Jesus exposes him. There's no way he's going to be saved by keeping the law. But the Jews were under the law. They observed it in detail. But then so were Gentile proselytes. So they too would have been under the law if they had become proselytes to Judaism. They placed themselves under the law willingly. Again, like the rich young ruler, they believed that if they just kept the law, then they would somehow earn favor with God. And so it is with all those who, either by birth or by choice, were placed under the law of Moses. They are the ones in view here. Paul was careful and meticulous to observe those aspects of the law. And again, this is important, those aspects of the law which did not undermine grace. Salvation by faith in Christ and His sacrifice. Salvation by grace through faith. I think when Paul says here in verse 20, to those who are under the law, as under the law, again, this simile, as under the law, he's quick to add, though not being myself under the law. He doesn't live as though he's saved by the law, as though he has to keep every aspect of the law in that same way. He didn't want to ever undermine the sacrifice of Christ. Some examples of this in the New Testament, if you're taking notes, you want to jot this down, you can look at Acts 21, verses 23 to 26. I think that's an example where Paul adapted to this sort of situation, where with the purification rites of the four guys that had taken a vow, and Peter and some of the Jewish leaders said, "Hey, Paul, take these guys and pay for them, and you know, let everyone know that you observe the law." Okay, Paul played along. He went along with that. He did it for the sake of not offending the Jews and all of that. Also, in Acts chapter 16, the opening verses, we learn that Paul took Timothy and had him circumcised. Why? Because he thought that would save Timothy? Of course not. He did it out of deference for the Jews. So there were times when Paul would observe the law. He would, even though he wasn't under the law, he would become as one under the law for the sake of the gospel. And again, that's the great point that we need to keep underscoring as we go through this. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. And the question we have to ask ourselves, beloved, is my life all about Christ and the gospel? And that's a convicting question. I'm preaching it to you. Am I doing that? You hear it from me. Are you doing it? You hear it from the scripture, obviously. It's God's word that tells us these things. There's another category he mentions here. He concerned himself with the religionless. Okay, I'm keeping with my R's. Religionless, the irreligious, those without the law or apart from the law. That would most naturally, of course, refer to Gentiles. Paul would have done the very opposite of what he did around Jews when observing the law. And remember, who was Paul an apostle to? Gentiles. He was an apostle to Gentiles. So I think this is the way Paul normally lived his life. It was only when he got back into Jewish settings that all of a sudden he had to kind of like tighten things up and go, okay, what do I need to be concerned about here with the law so I can win Jews to Christ? But he would live as a Gentile from that standpoint around the, without law when he was around them. Rather than concern himself with the food that he partook of, he would eat freely, as he instructs the Corinthians in the following chapter. Rather than observe Jewish holidays, he would treat every day alike, as Romans 14. He wasn't concerned about these things around the Gentiles. He would not do as Peter did in Galatians 2 and withdraw from Gentiles, as if he still viewed the Gentiles as unclean. He didn't do those things, not around the Gentiles. Notice that Paul is quick, however, to acknowledge that even in this, he does not do so as if being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, he always reckoned himself as obligated to observe God's law as a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul would never argue, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You can break all of them because you're under Christ. He would never say that. He knew, even though he was not tediously trying to keep all of the Mosaic law, he wasn't without the law of God. He was under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is, of course, a much higher standard than just the Mosaic law. Christians are not lawless people, are we? I hope not. We're not lawless people. But we do live under the law of liberty. We do live under the law of Christ or the law of love. Freedom in Christ, but we don't follow a set of rules. This law and this law, and check stuff off as we go. What you might call legalism. The final category, I sum it up as the restrained. That's because if you're weak, you're somehow limited, you're restrained. The weak is a general category here. It probably refers here to unbelieving Gentiles or Jews, some no doubt at Corinth. I don't think it's referring to the weak brother of chapter 8, verse 9. Okay, there's discussion in the commentators about that. But I think in keeping with the flow of this passage here, he's talking about the weak who are unbelievers who need to be won to Christ. And I think the context demands that is his concern, winning these different groups over to Christ. Paul does not merely become as the weak. Notice he leaves off the simile. He actually becomes weak. It was in weakness that Paul ministered to those in this category who were weak. In whatever sense, they were weak. And then it's very general. So we're somewhat guessing when we start saying, well, in what sense were they weak? Socially, spiritually? Well, we're all spiritually weak. Are they social? Is it a social weakness? He doesn't lay it out. But whatever it was, he could enter into their struggles in an effort to bring the freeing hope of Christ to the weak. Obviously, as we read this, we don't have all the details of how Paul became all these things to all these different groups. But we learn enough to be sure that he did all that he could within the bounds of Christian freedom, making himself a slave to others even, to do what is necessary for their salvation. And that's the point. And this is how he had become all things to all men. His method is clear, and his goal is even more clear. But what about you? What about me? What's your attitude toward those different from you? You know, I think we could say these same categories still exist today, don't they? Take those of another race, for example. Can you enter into their world so as to bring them the gospel? Or are you put off by the way they talk? Or by the part of town they come from? the sorts of interests they have? Do you shun certain kinds of people based on your stereotypes? Or do you adapt yourself to reach them? In Los Angeles, we have virtually every race of people represented in one place or another. My question is, can you become like them for the sake of the gospel? Again, while you don't have to abandon who you are, you might need to repress it a little bit. For the sake of the gospel witness, are you willing to do that? Take religion. Obviously, you don't embrace the beliefs of false religion or the cults. But there are aspects of their religion that you can certainly identify with on the surface. You can become like them by upholding the same standard of morality. They also value monogamous heterosexual relationships. They value a nuclear family. They value life, such as the right of a baby to live, or doing good to others and things like that. We can respect that. They may concur that there is a God who created the world, like the Jehovah's Witnesses that showed up in my house and talked to my wife the other day. They believe in God as the creator of the world. Now, when you get into defining who God is as a Trinity, their heresy comes out pretty quick. And that's where we need to go with them anyways, because they need the gospel. But the point is, are we willing to engage them in a cordial manner to win them to Christ? In some sense, to be able to apply what Paul did with the Jews under the law, are we able to do that here? And we realize as we read this that it was a different situation. We are not living in such a strict Jew-Gentile distinctive category today. That's not our culture that Paul was in. So there's some differences here, but at the same time, the application is clear. The point is there, that we need to have this as a passion of our heart. The law of Christ, which we are under, does not come up short in these areas, but rather far surpasses them. People enslaved to laws need the good news of freedom in Christ. We live a law of love because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can identify with them so as to bring them that good news. And again, I think the same could be said for those without religion or without the law, as well as those who are restrained by some weakness. The question is, can you enter into their lives? Enter into their situation in order to win them? Can you do that pre-evangelism, as Dr. MacArthur calls it? If not, I just ask you, do you think the Lord might want you to change in those areas? Do you think He might want you to develop a heart that wants to do that? You know, our youngest son had this 10-year heart checkup this week. He had open heart surgery when he was 4 months old. Wow, back now. 4 months old, open heart surgery. And so we need to take him to ensure that his heart is continuing to work in the manner that it was designed by God to work. Is it possible that some of you need a spiritual heart checkup? Yeah, you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years. But you've lost that passion to see others come to know Christ. Maybe that same zeal that you had as a new believer. Has your heart grown cold toward certain kinds of people so that you are content to avoid them? Let someone else evangelize them. I'm not doing it. Beloved, even in the church, we can develop these sort of attitudes toward one another and those who visit us. And it must not be allowed to harden our hearts toward the lost. And again, if you're prone to think that, well, this is fine for the Apostle Paul, but not for you, remember who exemplified this perfectly for us? In his ministry on earth, Matthew 11:19, we read Jesus say this of himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. We know that our Lord often entered into the lives of those with whom he was very different in order to bring them the message of salvation. Whether it was an individual tax gatherer like Zacchaeus or sinners like the woman of Samaria at the well, or a whole house full of sinners and tax gatherers like in Matthew 11, Jesus could become like them in this sense in order to win them to himself. He could identify with them. Are we able to do the same thing? I think this is what making oneself a slave to others practically means, what it looks like. Again, it's not embracing the old adage, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's not what Paul's saying. Adapt the Roman lifestyle. He's not saying to become like them in the sense of entering into all their sin. But he is saying to join in enough to shine the light of Christ for them. It's the example, I think, of Hudson Taylor when he went to China and he decided to fully embrace the appearance of a Chinaman with a bald front part of his head and a long tiu, a long braided hair tail with full-length Chinese garb. For those of you that have read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, these verses that we're looking at come alive. In fact, this was so good. I'm going to end our time today because there's no way we're going to get through all this. But let me just read this short, not too long, from the Spiritual Secret, because I want you to see how Hudson Taylor did what Paul's talking about here. It's so good. Let me just read a little bit from it. It says, talking about he would return to identify himself wholly with the people to whom his life was given. But the step was not as simple as it seemed. Wearing Chinese dress in those days involved shaving the front part of the head and letting the hair grow long for the regulation queue. No missionary or other foreigner conformed to such a custom. For an occasional journey, a Chinese gown might be used over one's ordinary clothing. But to give up European dress and adopt the native costume altogether was quite another matter. Hudson Taylor had not been in China for a year and a half without realizing the social ostracism such action would involve. So for a time, there was a struggle, though he was increasingly convinced of the wisdom of the step from a higher point of view. It was access to the people he desired. A recent journey of 25 days alone when he had penetrated 200 miles up the Yangtze and had assured him that it was possible to do more than was generally supposed in itinerant evangelism. Of the 58 towns and cities visited, 51 had never before been touched by the messengers of the gospel. But the weariness and strain of the journey had been largely due to the fact that he was wearing European clothing, the most outlandish costume to those who had never seen it before. Attention was continually distracted from his message by his appearance, which to his hearers was as undignified as it was comical. And after all, surely it mattered more to be suitably attired from the Chinese point of view when it was the Chinese he wanted to win, rather than sacrifice their approval for what that of the small foreign community in the ports. So the decision was come to at last, after much prayer and searching the Word of God for guidance, and when the partakers were ready to leave for Ningpo, Hudson Taylor's Chinese outfit was ready too, only waiting the crucial moment when he would commit himself to the barber's transforming hands. Beloved, are you willing to become like others to win them for Christ? That's a really important question. And if that's not your heart's desire this morning, then I would encourage you to take the following steps. First of all, pray. Pray that God would soften your heart for those groups of people you may not particularly like, or maybe just for unbelievers in general. Also, give. Give of yourself. Give of your resources toward their salvation and pray for them to this end. Randy Alcorn proposes in his book, The Treasure Principle, that our heart always goes where we put God's money. Start putting God's money, not your money, but God's money toward the salvation, toward the evangelism of those people that you have a hard time loving. And then maybe go back and read the prophet Jonah one more time. See how God dealt with Jonah, who was in a similar situation, who didn't like people, and yet he was forced to give them the gospel. And when he did, he was upset that they received it, received the good news of salvation. I know that many of you heard that story in Sunday school class last month. But, beloved, we've got to have a heart for evangelism. We've got to have a heart to win others to Christ. And we need to cultivate this somehow, somewhere, some way. I encourage us, let's be committed to do that. Next week, we'll look at verse 23 where we see the proper motivation. Again, it's all about the gospel. I've already 2 weeks into my preaching calendar and I'm throwing it off already. I'm sorry about that for you guys that are trying to follow my calendar. So I'll try to make that up, but we'll look at this next time to finish out this passage. But I didn't want to rush through this. There's too much here. It's too critical to what being a Christian is about. Winning others to Christ. May God help us to be faithful in it, beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Paul. And I will be the first to confess, Father, that it is convicting to read and to study this passage. To recognize how easy it is as Americans to get caught up with our little lives and our busy schedules and all the things that we seem to think are more important than even the gospel and winning others to Christ. Father, please help us have a heart burdened for the lost, to want to win others to Christ, not just our precious little children in the home or precious grandchildren or our loved ones and family and even our best friends, but God, help us have a heart to win all sorts of folks to Christ, all sorts of different categories of people. And help us to do what we can to become as we must so that we can win others. Give us a heart and a passion for the gospel and help us to be ready and prepared to deliver it, to bring the good news to others. We ask for your help in this, for your glory. Starting here in the pulpit, reaching to the pew, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.